Find your way to Exodus chapter 32. You know, week by week, we come into this building and we study through whole books of the Bible, and we do that because God has revealed himself to us in the 66 books of this Bible. Scripture shows us God's glory, his importance, his greatness, his majesty, his goodness, his mercy, his justice. We see God in the pages of Scripture. Now, the problem is that God does not, and really he cannot, reveal all of who he is to us because our finite minds are not able to comprehend all of who God is. And that can raise questions for us when we study God's Word, because there are passages in Scripture that are hard to understand because they seem to take truths about God that don't naturally fit together, and it's hard for us to fit them together with every I dotted and every T crossed. Now, we're going to come to a passage like that this morning in Exodus chapter 32. I call this the prayer of Moses, or the Moses prayer, runs from 32 all the way through 34. And what we find here is a conversation between Moses and God. Now, the first part of chapter 32 that we looked at last week is we know that while Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood, the people are down below and they're worshiping a golden calf, breaking the commandments that God has given them just a month before. So God tells Moses that he's going to destroy this stiff-necked people, and he's going to start a new nation with Moses and his descendants. But Moses stands in the gap between the people and God, and in Exodus 32:14, it says that God relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing against the people. That is, God changed his mind. So the question we want to look at in the Moses prayer this morning is, does God change? Does he change his mind? God said he was going to destroy the people. Moses intercedes and God doesn't destroy the people. Does God change? Now, as the prayer continues through these chapters, there are other instances where God says he'll do one thing. Moses intervenes. God grants Moses' request. So, again, did God change his mind? And to answer that question, we're going to have to do a little bit of theology this morning. You're going to really have to put your thinking caps on. We're going to dig deep into the Scripture, but we're going to look at, after we read the Scripture, we're going to look at four foundational truths about God as they relate to the Moses prayer, okay? Now, I will be honest with you. This is a difficult passage. It's been one of those weeks when I've been studying the text and I'm thinking, oh man, have I bitten off more than I can chew here? Because this passage raises some important theological questions. It's theologically baffling in many ways, and there are times this week where I literally, my head hurt trying to sort all this out. But I did get some help from some men that I want to credit, and that is John Piper and David Platt and Tim Keller. I've incorporated insights from these men into this message and parts of their messages into the outline I have for my message. In fact, Tim Keller has preached so far in his ministry at Redeemer Present in New York City. He's preached over six messages on Exodus 33. He preached two in 1995, one in 1997, another one in 2000, another 2002, and another in 2007. And Exodus, he says in that very first 1995 message that Exodus 33 has shaped his whole approach to prayer. That's how important this is. In other words, he says that his prayer life has been theologically informed by the story that we're going to look at this morning. So I want you to step with me into a theology class, Theology 101, and I want us to look at what this passage teaches us about the sovereignty of God. You up for that this morning? Okay, good, thank you. Now, if this is your first time here, let me catch you up quickly in the story where we are. God's people, the children of Israel, have been brought out of slavery in Egypt. God has led them for 3 months, and they have met God at Mount Sinai. They've met God, and God has given them the Ten Commandments, literally spoken to them, and over 1 million-plus people have heard God's voice speak the commandments to them. Now, Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, and as we looked at last week, and as I said, at the same time, the people are at the foot of the mountain. And Moses has been gone a long time, says he delayed in coming back to them. So the people get impatient, and they take matters into their own hands, and they fashion for themselves a golden calf idol, and they start worshiping this golden cow. And so God speaks to Moses in chapter 32, verse 7. Listen to what he says. Now, but you can turn, you should be there now, 32, 7. Now, by the way, I'm going to dip into the flow of this text of the Moses prayer. I'm not going to read every single verse, but we're going to kind of skip through it and in order to make the point that I think that we need to draw out of the text. So we're going to follow it from 32, 7 all the way to 33, 17. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I've commanded them. They made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, here it is, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, which I take to be an invitation to not let him alone. Like, why would he say that? Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I might consume them, in order that I might make a great nation out of you. But Moses pleaded with the Lord and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt? Don't put this on me. You brought him out with great power and a mighty hand. And why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring him out? Just to kill him in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Oh, Yahweh, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember, Yahweh, your promise, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your service to whom you swore by your own self. As I said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised you, I will give it to your offspring, and they will inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on the people. Okay, stay with me. Then Moses goes down the mountain, sees the great sin of the people. He destroys the cow idol, confronts Aaron, and he and his fellow Levites rid the camp of 3,000 people who I take to be the instigators. Now, why didn't Aaron, Aaron made the calf, so why didn't Aaron die along with that 3,000? Well, interestingly enough, somebody brought this to my attention after last service. Deuteronomy 9:20 says the Lord, this is Moses speaking, says the Lord was angry and ready to destroy Aaron, but I prayed for him at that time. So Moses' intercessory prayer for Aaron is what spared him. All right, now the storyline of the conversation between Moses and God picks back up in 32:30. 32:30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. No excuse for that. And now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. I'm not going to make any excuses for them. They've sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, Yahweh, if you will forgive their sin, good. But if not, then please blot me out of your book that you have written. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? How does Moses offer to make atonement for the people? Well, he offers himself as the atonement. Wow. He says, forgive them or just forget the whole thing. Just blot me out of your book. But the Lord said to Moses, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So God does not listen to Moses on this one. Verse 34, God says, but now go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So God sends an Egyptian-like plague on the people to punish them. Doesn't say here that anyone else died, but they all suffered. Conversation continues. Exodus 33, verse 1. Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses again, depart, go up from here, you and your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, offspring, I will give this land. Now, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I'm going to leave the termites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So Yahweh makes another declarative statement. Leave here, go to the land that I promised your forefathers. I will send my angel before you, but I will not go with you. Now, by the way, I think this is a test. In fact, I'm not so sure that in some sense this whole thing is something of a test. But do you hear what God is saying? He's saying, I'm going to give you incredible success. I'll give you the land just like I promised. I'll give you military success. I'll drive out the Canaanites and all the Ites before you. I'll give you economic success. I mean, you're going to be in a land of milk and honey. I mean, you'll have everything that you need. I'll give you power and prosperity. I'll give you prestige. Your life is going to be great. I will make sure of that. I guarantee you of that. There's just one thing. You won't have my presence. You won't have me, because if I go up among you being a stiff-necked people, I might destroy you later on. Look at it. God says, go up to the good land I promised you, but I won't go with you. What was the people's response? I mean, they may have been a stiff-necked people, but right here they were not totally spiritually blind. What does it say? Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word that God would not go with them, they mourned. That's repentance. They took off their ornaments, their jewelry. What did they make the golden calf out of? Their earrings, gold earrings. God says, take off your jewelry, the symbols of your idolatry. And how is he going to use that later on? He's going to use that gold to build the tabernacle. All right, anyway, so take off your jewelry. Why? Verse 5, so that I may know what to do with you. Say, what? I mean, does God not know what he's going to do? That's strange. God says, I'll give you my blessing, my support, my power, my help, my protection, my provision, but not my presence. Now, I want you to think about this. Because what if God came to you and said, look, I'm going to give you everything you want. I'm going to give you my blessing. I'm going to give you a good life protection. I'm going to provide for you, give you everything you need. You're going to have plenty of money. You're going to have great health. I'm going to give you the good life. But the deal is you won't have me. Now, I tell you, it's scary to think how many people might take God up on that deal. I mean, it's scary to think about how many people would choose the good things that God can give over God himself. You say, well, I don't think anybody would do that. Well, when we seek the good things that God has to give more than we seek God, aren't we functionally doing the same thing? You see, most people equate a good life with the presence of God. In other words, we tend to think that if my life is going pretty well, if I'm getting the blessings, if my standard of living is going up, if my prayers are being answered the way I want them to be answered, then I must have the presence of God in my life. But that's not true, is it? Enjoying the good things of God, seeking the good things of God that God can give you, is not the same as seeking the presence of God in your life, wanting the presence of God in your life. And even this stiff-necked, stubborn people knew the difference. The question is, do we? Okay, too convicting. Let's move on. All right. Skip down to chapter 33, verse 12. The people repent. Moses goes to make atonement. God says, I'll give you good things, but my presence will not go with you. Moses says, verse 12, 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, now see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know who you're going to send with me. I don't know who this angel is you're talking about. You have said, I know you by name, Moses, and you tell me that I have found favor in your sight. Now, so if I have found favor in your sight, now here's the part of this. This is one part of the prayer that should inform how we pray. God, please teach me your ways that I may know you, that I might find favor in your sight. And consider, too, this nation is your people. Teach me your ways that I might know you, and this nation would know you. They're your people. And Yahweh said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Okay, great, right? No. That word is singular. He says, I'll go with you, Moses, and I'll give you rest. But for as for the people, not going. And there, verse 15, Moses said to him, if your presence will not go, ESV says with me. Very bad translation. One of the worst in the ESV. The literal Hebrew is, if your presence will not go. Doesn't say with me, but it's an implied us. If your presence, so scratch that out in your ESV Bible and just write in us, because look at the context. Verse 16, Moses says, for how will it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? He's got solidarity with his people. I and your people. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct among all the nations? I and your people, we're distinct from every other people on the face of the earth because of your presence. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, the very thing you have asked me to do, I will do, because you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. So God says, I won't go with you. I will not go with the people. Moses said, well, if you won't go with us, me and the people, then just leave us here. And he prays the same thing over in chapter 34, verse 9, by the way. He says, oh, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please, Yahweh, go in the midst of us. Why do we need you to go? Because we are a stiff-necked nation. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. And Yahweh agrees. He says, okay, Moses, I'll do what you asked me to do. So did God change his mind based on Moses' request? That's the question. Now, there's a whole lot more to Moses' prayer here in these chapters that we'll come back to after Easter, but I think we've read enough to establish this question, because in this really long prayer that runs from 32:7 all the way through 34, God makes statements to Moses about what he plans to do, and Moses reasons with Yahweh, and God sometimes relents, and sometimes God says, nope, not going to do that. And other times he agrees to part of what Moses asked, but not to other parts. Question is, does God change? Does he change his mind? Did Moses' prayer change God's mind? Okay, got to do some theology here, all right? This is where we got to think. You got to stay with me, all right? Now, the key word is in verse 30, chapter 32, verse 14, is the word relented, sometimes translated repented, sometimes changed his mind. Now, this is a word that's used all through Scripture for people who change their minds. In fact, one common interpretation of this passage, people say this passage, this verse, is an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Stay with me. An anthropomorphism is basically when we take words that describe human activities and we apply them to God. Like when Scripture says God stretches his mighty hand over the earth. Obviously, God isn't literally stretching a hand with fingers, a massive hand over planet Earth. He doesn't have a hand that stretches out like wood. We would. God is spirit. He's spirit. So the biblical writers take human terms and apply them to the activity of God in order to help us understand something about God that we just can't quite get our minds around. I think some of that is going on here. Other people point out, and this is really interesting, but people say when you look at this word relented or repented or changed his mind, in other places where it's used in the Old Testament, it always talks about the fact that God never changes his mind. Same word. It says God doesn't change his mind. Let me give you two passages on that. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or that he should change his mind. Same word there as in Exodus 32:14. 1 Samuel 15:29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So Exodus 32:14 says God changed his mind. All these other passages say God doesn't change his mind. So how do we make sense out of that? I mean, this is where secular college religion professors go, see, contradictions in the Bible. There it is. Is it a contradiction? We'll see. Now, in order to answer that question, I want to go back to what I told you we're going to look at the very beginning, and that is four foundational truths about God that speak directly to what's going on here in the Moses Prayer. All right? All right. Four foundational truths. Truth number one, God's character is unchanging. God's character is unchanging. Now, when we talk about God's character, we're talking about God's divine attributes, God in his being. Who God is does not change. His mercy, his grace, his love, his justice, his wrath, his omnipotence, the fact that he has all power, his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things does not change. God's essential nature, his character does not change. Two passages on that. Hebrews 1, 10 and through 12. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but, contrast, they will be changed, but you are the same. You do not change. Your years have no end. So circle, underline, star, exclamation point, you remain the same. See that? God remains the same forever. He's unchanging in his character. That's how the book of Hebrews starts. That's how the book of Hebrews ends. Because if you go to Hebrews chapter 13, you see that the unchanging character of God is applied to Christ when in 13:8, the writer says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus is unchangeable in his nature. His character, being the very character of God himself, is Jesus is unchanging in who he is. Same thing in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, same thing. God does not change. His character is unchanging. That's truth number one. Truth number two, God's purposes do not change. His purposes are unchanging. What God purposes to do, he does. And I'll give you a couple passages here as well. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans of a person's heart, contrast, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Same thing in Isaiah 46. Look at Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Where God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. You see that? God's purposes stand. What he purposes, he does. Number three, God's promises are unchanging. God's promises are unchanging. Now stay here in Isaiah. Go back left a few chapters to Isaiah 40 and look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Isaiah 48, another contrast here. God's promises do not change. The grass withers, the flower fades, but, there's the contrast, the word of our God will stand forever. The word of God stands forever. Grass withers, flowers fade, but God's word doesn't change. Pretty much the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35 when he said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will what? Never pass away. Jesus says my words will never pass away. My promises never pass away. They always come to pass. Go back left. Back to Numbers 23 that I mentioned a minute ago. Numbers 23, this is the last place we're going to turn for a little while. Numbers 23:19, God's talking about the way that he works among his people and the way he keeps his promises to them. He says, again, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? The point is, God does not make promises and then break promises. God makes promises and then he makes good on those promises always. He never changes his mind. So his character is unchanging. Who he is never changes. His purposes are unchanging. What he determines never changes. And his promises are unchanging. What he says he'll do, he will do. Now, when you take those three truths and bring them into our understanding of Exodus 32 and 33, it raises the question. the question is, okay, does this mean that Exodus 32 is contradicting what all of these other truths in the Bible are teaching us about God? Is the Bible contradicting itself? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Now, you're going to have to stay with me on this. This is what's so cool about this whole conversation between Moses and God. This is what's so cool about the Moses Prayer. Listen, this passage that causes so much debate on whether or not God can change or God can change his mind, this passage, this prayer, very clearly teaches that God's character, his purposes, and his promises do not change. Say, what? Yeah, I mean, these three truths run all through Moses' prayer. Let me show you. 32:11. Look at 32:11. Again, it says, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said," listen to what he says, listen to how he starts his prayer, "O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" Exodus 33:13 says, "Remember, this nation is your people." Now, do you see what he's doing here? Moses is appealing to the unchanging nature of God. He starts off with, "O Lord," the name of God that describes his covenant relationship with Israel, and his mercy towards his people. And basically, Moses is saying, "O Lord, aren't you going to be merciful to your people? Your people who you've brought out of Egypt by your great mercy." He's appealing to God's perfect mercy, perfect love, perfect power, and his unchanging might. He's appealing to the very character of God that never changes at the beginning of the prayer. Now, then he goes on, look at the next verse, 32:12. He says, Moses says to God, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that God, their God, brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Oh, God, you don't want that to happen. Turn from your fierce anger and relent, and do not bring this disaster on your people. Now what is he appealing to? He's appealing to the unchanging purposes of God. Moses is saying, God, you purposed to bring this people out of Egypt to bless them and to show them your mercy and to show them your glory, which is exactly what you said in Exodus 14:4. Lord, you said that you would gain glory for yourself when you deliver your people out of slavery to show the Egyptians your great glory. He's saying, God, you can't let your people be destroyed in the desert because your purpose is to make a great name for yourself through them, and your purpose has not changed, cannot change. Through them, the nations will know that you are a powerful God, but they'll also know, because you pardon our iniquities, they'll know that you're a good God. So Moses is appealing to God's unchanging purpose to deliver his people out of Egypt so that through them he would make himself known to all the peoples on the earth. And then in Exodus 32:13, Moses says, God, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself. Who you swore by your unconditional promise. Now, by the way, this is one of those anthropomorphisms, the idea of remembering your servants, because the Bible isn't teaching here that God needed Moses to remind him of who Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were. It's not God sitting up there in heaven thinking, oh, yeah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's been a long time since I've seen those guys. I forgot all about them. Moses, I'm sure, thank you so much for reminding me, because I'm getting a little, no. Moses brings before God his unchanging promises that he's made to his people. He says, remember the promises. God, you cannot go back on your promises. You see that? This is how bold this prayer is from Moses. You can't break your covenant with your people. Moses is saying, you have to make good on the promises you made, or you won't be God. Now, I think at this point, God is smiling. In an anthropomorphic sense, of course. Now, there's one priest in Israel right now out of this supposed to be kingdom of priests. And that priest is Moses. And I tell you, this is incredible. This prayer that starts in 32, runs all through 34. Moses' prayer firmly rests on these three foundational unchangeable truths about God, because Moses appeals to God based on his unchanging character, his unchanging purposes, and his unchanging promises. So what is so amazing about this whole discussion and debate about whether God is changing or not is the fact that this entire prayer is saturated with the unchanging nature of God. Moses appeals for God to relent based on the fact that God does not change. Oh, I know you're like, but Charlie, 32:14 says God relents, he changes his mind. The Lord didn't bring on the people the disaster. He said, what are we supposed to make of that? Foundational principle number four. God's plan is unfolding. God's plan is unfolding. Now, you got to think this morning. I'm sorry. I know it's hard. I mean, I had to think about it all week long, so you got to think with me here. But don't take a break and tune out or you'll misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying God's character, his purposes, and his promises don't change, but his plans unfold. Now, there are popular theologies running around the church today about how God doesn't know the future. And God's not in control of the future. It's called open theism. It's out there. And open theism teaches that God doesn't know what's happening tomorrow or the next day. His will is pretty much up for grabs. And God's looking at people and watching what they do, and then God's responding like that. Hear me. Scripture teaches that God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what's happening and will happen. And Exodus 32 shows us a picture of the predetermined plan of God that is unfolding step by step. You say, what do you mean the predetermined plan of God unfolding step by step? The plan of God, the way he works with people, follows these three steps. Step number one, God judges people in their sin. Remember, this is a part of the unchanging character of God, because God is holy, he is just, his holiness never changes, his justice never changes, his wrath against sin never changes, his judgment against sin never changes. Exodus 34:7, God says, I will in no way clear the guilty. I will not leave the guilty unpunished. So God judges people in their sin, and that's what's happening here. God says, they're stiff-necked, they're stubborn. Leave me alone that I might destroy them. And the word destroy there, just so we're clear, is the picture of total, ultimate annihilation. Once and for all, destruction and death. So these sinful people, here's the point, stand under the judgment of a perfectly holy God. They stand condemned to die, to be destroyed. That's the picture that Exodus 32, 7 to 10 is giving us. So when God says, I am going to destroy this stiff-necked people, he is saying that these people stand under my judgment because of sin. They are condemned to die. But then what happens next, in the next part of the plan of God, which again, God's not surprised by anything that's happening here. God wasn't surprised when the people sinned with the golden calf. That didn't catch God off guard. God wasn't surprised when Moses prays and intercedes for the people before God. This is all a part of God's unchanging purposes. God judges people in their sin. But the second part of the unfolding plan of God is that God provides a mediator. Now, I want you to feel the tension in the passage, because on the one hand, you have a holy and just God who is dead set against sin, and he must punish sin. On the other hand, you have a sinfully disobedient people who deserve his wrath, and yet they're a people that God has purposed and promised to bless. How is that possible? You feel the tension. You've got this tension between a holy and just God and a people who are deserving of his wrath, and yet God has made promises to bless them. So the question in Exodus 32 and all through these three chapters is this: how can a holy and just God bless a people who are sinfully disobedient? And the answer is, God provides a mediator. What do I mean by that? God provides Moses as a go-between to stand in the gap in prayer on behalf of the people. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what in the world do you mean that God provided Moses? Well, that's the whole program of God. That's the whole plan of God. I mean, God has set this thing up from the beginning of the story when God had Moses go and stand before Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go. This is exactly what God has been setting up all throughout the book of Exodus up to this point. Moses was the mediator sent by God. Mediator is someone who goes between two parties. This is a part of the unfolding plan of God established before the foundation of the world. God judges people in their sin. God sends a mediator. So Moses was sent by God to deliver the people from Egypt. Moses is the one who gave the law. God gave the law. Then Moses gave the law to the people, mediator. When the people disobeyed, it was Moses who would go to God on their behalf at the tent of meeting. So Moses stood before the people on behalf of God, and Moses stood before God on behalf of the people. He was the mediator. God provided Moses for a reason. Because the reality is, God in his holiness would most certainly consume this stiff-necked, disobedient people unless a mediator stood in between and interceded on their behalf. That is his plan. That is his plan. This is the unfolding plan of God. Just God knows exactly what he's doing, and just like he has a purpose to judge sin, and that is unchanging, so also his plan to save people and forgive people of their sin through a mediator, that plan is unfolding. It's unfolding. And this is exactly what God does in other places, right, in the Old Testament. I mean, you remember Jonah? God tells Jonah, go to the people of Nineveh and preach to them and say, you know, 40 days, your city and your people are going to be obliterated because of your sin. And Jonah doesn't want to go, but he goes and he takes a little detour through the digestive system of a fish, vomits him out on shore. And once in Nineveh, Jonah preaches 40 days, and you're going to be toast. You're going to be totally destroyed because of your sin. The people of Nineveh hear that, and they say, you know, we would rather not be obliterated. And so they repent and turn to God, and what happens? God spares them. Was God surprised by that? Absolutely not. He planned it that way. God said, they are under my judgment, and they're going to be destroyed in their sin. That was a concrete reality. At the same time, he sent Jonah to go and preach to them so they would repent. He sent a mediator, a preacher, on their behalf so they would repent and turn to God and be spared. That's the picture we have here. God judges people in their sin, and at the same time, he sends a mediator on behalf to save them from their sin. It's right there in verse 7. Look at it. So cool. The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. Now think, if God was going to destroy his people right there on the spot, then why would he have sent Moses down, right? He could have destroyed them on the spot. Instead, he sends Moses to them. Why? Because he's providing a mediator. He's providing Moses to pray and to stand in the gap for the people, to make intercession for them. Listen. In his sovereign plan, the God who judges people in their sin also provides a mediator so their sins can be forgiven. And what happens? The people repent. They mourn. They put away the symbols of their idolatry. And then what happens next? God judges the people. The people repent. And number three, God extends mercy. This is how God's plan works in the world. God extends mercy. God relents. He doesn't destroy them. He relents. Get this. He relents from judgment, and he extends mercy. Now, this is so cool. The scripture is just so rich. Look at Psalm 106, verse 23, and look at how it's just stated plainly. How can we miss it? God said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the gap before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Man. Ah, so good, yeah. Wow, don't miss this picture. And this is how David Platt puts it. It can't be said any better. He says, a God of just wrath against sin appoints a man of compassionate mercy to stand in the gap on behalf of sinners. You see the picture the Old Testament is painting here. Tim Keller says, the reason that you need the Old Testament and the New is because the Old Testament gives us pictures and stories and concrete illustrations of the principles and concepts that are expounded and explained in the New. A God of just wrath appoints a man of compassionate mercy to stand in the gap on behalf of disobedient sinners. This is not simply the unfolding plan of God in the book of Exodus, is it? This is the gospel. This is the beautiful Old Testament picture of the gospel. It's the unfolding plan of God in all of Scripture. And it's not out of control. It's not God going back and forth trying to figure out what he's going to do. It's the unfolding plan of God. God judges people in their sin. Every single person in this room in our sin stands under the judgment of God, stands before God, destined for destruction, destined for death. That's not a hypothetical possibility. It's a concrete reality for you and me. Holy God has purposed that he in no way will leave the guilty unpunished, but thanks be to God. God provides a mediator who stands in the gap for on our behalf. And the New Testament tells us that one greater than Moses comes along to mediate the covenant, and his name is Jesus. Jesus stands in the gap on our behalf. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And God relates to us not in judgment any longer, but in mercy because of Christ's mediation. This is the gospel. This is the unfolding plan of God. God's not lost control. God knew what he did. He knew from the foundation of the world, from the beginning to the end, from ancient times to future times. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's not waiting on people to decide this thing or that thing in order for him to make up his mind on what he's going to do. Are you crazy? No. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, the last week of his life, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. When Jesus was arrested and brought to trial, when he was mocked and beaten and scourged and spit on, God was not up in heaven saying, "Oh no, what's happening? I didn't think this would happen. Oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. What am I going to do now?" No, Isaiah the prophet said 600 years before, it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was God's will to do that. It's his unchanging purpose. Peter in Acts 2:23 said that Jesus was delivered over to the Jewish authorities to be crucified by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. It was God's sovereign plan and purpose for Jesus to die on our behalf so that you and I, through a mediator, could be saved from our sins, so that you and I would not have to experience the concrete reality of God's judgment on sin, but rather that we would come under his mercy. And all of this, people, all of this is rooted in God's unchanging character, his unchanging purposes, and his unchanging promises. And these three truths come together to give us the picture we have here in the Moses Prayer. That the unchanging character of God, the unchanging purposes of God, the unchanging promises of God are foundational to the unfolding plan of God. So, does God change or not? Does God change his mind? I know you're thinking, well, Charlie's not going to answer the question. He's just going to give us a bunch of words, lots of theology, fast preacher talk, that kind of thing, and he's not going to answer the question. No, here's the answer. Number one, God does not change. God does not change, but his relationship to us can change. God does not change, but his relationship to us can change. Now, I want you to think about this. God, that God is sovereign over us rests on the unchanging nature of his character, promises, and purposes. Think, because if God's character, if God's purposes, if God's promises could change, then we have no hope. I mean, how can you depend on a God where his will is up for grabs? How can you trust a God who can change? Who can change who he is, change what you thought he had determined to do, can change his promises? Now, I know I made that promise, but I don't think it's the best thing now. No, you can't trust a God like that. Moses' whole prayer here rests on the foundation that God reigns over us in his unchanging character and his unchanging purposes and unchanging promises. Now, but obviously, these chapters show us that something changed as it relates to God, right? Well, these chapters show us that God does change in relationship to us. Now, here's what I mean by that. Years ago, there was a day I stood before God as a sinner, deserving of God's judgment, just like here in Exodus 32. But thanks be to God, on that particular day, God drew me to himself. He opened my blind eyes. He opened my heart to receive Christ by faith. At that point, my relationship with God changed so that I no longer stand under his judgment, but now God relates to me by his mercy and grace. God did not change, but my relationship with God changed by faith in Jesus, my mediator. I was dead in trespasses and sins under the judgment of God, but God, through faith in Christ, made me alive, and my relationship with him, that's real change. Is that your story? If so, praise God. I mean, praise God. His relationship with you has changed forever. You are no longer and never again under his judgment or condemnation. You are forever under his mercy and grace. And when God disciplines you, it's not punishment. God doesn't punish us. I mean, God disciplines us, it's out of mercy and love and grace, but you never slip back under his wrath. He always relates to you as his child. Is that your story? If not, if you feel that God this morning, while you've been listening, if God is drawing you closer to himself, then respond to that. Then right now, in your heart, ask God to forgive you of your sin. Ask God to show you his mercy and give you a brand new life based on Jesus, your mediator, and what he did when he died on the cross to forgive your sin, and when he rose from the dead to give you a new forever life with God. When you do that, God relates to you in a different way. Now, I rack my brain trying to figure out an illustration of this that would try to, I mean, I got a headache last night at 10:30 going, God, they ain't going to get it if I haven't got an illustration. And so I'm sitting there thinking, and, you know, I'm a pen freak. You know, I just love, I mean, Mike knows that. I mean, I love pens. I've had this kind of pen. This is a Pentel 8-color automatic pencil and Bible highlighter. And so I love this pen, and I have lots of them. I have them in every drawer because I like to highlight my Bible. And so anyway, I lost this past week, so I ordered another one, and then I found it. So I think this pen solves the tension. See, because this pen, all right, I want you to think about this. This pen never changes. But the color does. The pen never changes. The mechanics of the pen are all intact. The clip, the brand, I can take this pen apart, clean it, and put it all back together again. And it never changes, but the color does. Now, when you trust Christ as your Savior, when you believe the gospel, God relents, changes his mind about you in an anthropomorphic kind of way. I mean, does God have a mind? Like we have a mind, not so sure. But when God relents, his nature doesn't change. But what happens is, you see, the way you operate this pen is it clicks. Click, click, goes from one color to the next. So when you trust Christ as your Savior, God doesn't change. He just relates to you in a different color. He goes from judgment, click, to mercy, click. You see that? God doesn't change. But when you trust Christ for salvation, you go from judgment, click, to mercy, click. That's the way it works. That's how God is unchanging, and yet his relationship with you changes. You just come under a different divine attribute when you come to him through a mediator by faith in Jesus. You see, when you trust Christ for salvation, God relates to you in a different way. He colors you in his mercy, not in his judgment anymore. God does not change, but he does change his relationship to us when we trust Christ by faith. Okay, so you're saying, all right, I got that. I have to think about it, but listen to the sermon about 3 more times, but I got that. But what about prayer? What about prayer? I mean, if God doesn't change, then does he change his mind when we pray? Isn't that what the Moses prayer is all about? No, not exactly. Here's the deal. God has ordained that some things happen only through prayer. God has ordained that some things happen only to prayer, through prayer. Now, see, too often when we pray, it's like we're thinking that we're informing God of things that he does not know. Like God's not lacking information that comes to him only when we tell him in our prayers. He's not lacking information. And we're not twisting God's arm by praying long, drawn-out prayers or getting hundreds of people to pray for us. There's no prayer meter in heaven that look at Charlie, man, he's been praying for 3 hours. I guess we're going to have to give that thing to him. Or, wow, look at Charlie, he's got 100 people praying for him about this thing. I have not thought about doing that for him, but since all those people are asking, I guess I better give it to him. That's not the way prayer works. There's no prayer meter that finally kicks over and God jumps into action to do what we want. God doesn't need our advice on how to best govern the world. He doesn't need us to tell him what to do. That's not what the Moses prayer teaches us, that God is in some kind of holding pattern in heaven just waiting for somebody to finally say the right prayer, the right way, with the right words, so he can jump into action. No, the beauty of Moses' prayer is that God has sovereignly chosen to involve us in his unfolding plan. He involves us in his plan. And through prayer, we become mediators, standing in the gap between people and God. That's the beauty of what's going on here. Yes, God is in control of all things, reigning over all things from galaxies to governments, controlling everything after the counsel of his will, but at the same time, our prayers are meaningful. Why? Because God has ordained that he will accomplish some things only by prayer. So when you are prompted to pray for something, maybe that's God prompting you to pray according to his will. That is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, make the fame of your name spread throughout all the earth. God, may your kingdom come and your will be done." Why are we praying that? Because Jesus said that would happen. And in some mysterious way, our prayers, God has ordained that our prayers for kingdom come actually help bring it in. It's amazing. That's what the Moses prayer is all about. God purposes for us, that God's purposes for us will be accomplished through prayer. Through prayer, he involves us, uses us to accomplish what he's doing in the world. And if you really believe that, it will change the way that you pray, that you're actually partnering with God in what he's doing in the world. This is the glory of God. This is the greatness of God. He is unchangeable, but he changes the way he relates to us because of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father God, wow. Teach us your ways that we might know you and make you known, for the greater fame of Jesus in Greenville and beyond, we pray. Amen.